Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. So good to have the Hortons with us. And they're going to be going down to Oregon, coming back up. And then Pastor Horton will be preaching here on the 20th. So looking forward to that. 2 Peter chapter 1. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're physically able to. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We'll read the other two verses here. And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with this passage of Scripture, and Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to the topic of this evening, adding knowledge on top of virtue, which is seated on top of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be encouraged to find knowledge, to dig into your Word, to not be satisfied until we understand the sense of your Word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You think of that phrase that people quite often will use. And I think quite often it's used in the improper context. They say, knowledge is power. And you hear it quite often said in a smug way, kind of like if you find knowledge, you'll have power over the underlings and the underdogs, and you'll rise to new heights. Now, but there is truth to that statement, knowledge is power. We think about, as we obtain knowledge of God, we also then have more power with God, where we learn how to pray, we learn how to exercise our faith. And so it certainly does advantage us that way, but we should never view power as a means to oppress others, to step on top of others, to climb above the others. Read you a quote here from Richard Baxter, a Puritan. He wrote, Oh that all our students in our universities would well consider this. What a poor business it is to themselves to spend their time in acquiring some little knowledge of the works of God, and of some of those names which the divided tongues of the nations have imposed on them, and to not know God himself, nor exalt him in their hearts, nor to be acquainted with that one renewing work that should make them happy. That one renewing work, of course, being salvation. So many people that have no desire to find knowledge. Just take a look at that familiar passage in Hosea. Please, Hosea. Chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. This is an interesting passage because it talks about people being destroyed for lack of knowledge, but then it goes on to actually condemn them. He says, in verse 6 of Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, if it ended there, you would say, oh, those poor people, they have not been taught. They don't want to, or they've not heard knowledge. But then you carry on, you say, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. So we see that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The reason why they're destroyed for lack of knowledge, the reason why they have no knowledge is because they do not want knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, he says in the middle of the verse. They have rejected knowledge. And that is so sad when people reject knowledge. And of course, he's talking about, he says, my people, that's the nation of Israel. Many, depending on the different times of history, many who were not really, they were not believers. They were not putting their faith in the finished work of Christ, the Lamb of God. They were following the rote. They were just kind of trying to keep in step. But they had no relationship with God. Read you a quote here from H.A. Ironside. And those of you that don't know who he was a preacher from the 1800s, early 1900s. But it was about 1880? And he's actually a Canadian. And he pastored a few different works, and one of them was the Moody Bible Church there. And he wrote, referring to agnosticism, H.A. Ironside said, the latter term means without knowledge. The agnostic claims that God is unknowable, that the mystery of the universe is insolvable. He says, there may or may not be a personal God back of this universe. Matter may or may not be eternal. Man may or may not survive death. I do not know. And he complacently takes it for granted that because he does not know, no one else does. The agnostic refuses to accept the divine revelation given to us in the Holy Scriptures, and so is content to be an ignoramus, which is the Latin equivalent of agnostic. I found that interesting. He's going back to the Latin. An ignoramus. So, which is the Latin equivalent of agnostic, when he might have had the sure knowledge of one who is taught by God. Again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. So the unsaved person that has said no is rejecting knowledge. The same can apply, though, in a much lesser level to believers if we do not want to lay up knowledge. We don't want to hear knowledge. We do not want to hear instruction. So here we're told to add to our faith virtue, and we talked about that last week, a moral excellence, and it speaks about morals, doing that which is right. And then to adding to virtue, knowledge. So what kind of knowledge? This world, I mean, especially right now, it's exploding with knowledge. I remember going to, when I was in university, how one of my professors was saying, they are mapping out the human genome. They are getting to the place where they're gonna be able to tell what each gene does. Now that's happened now. It's happened 18 years ago, I think, roughly speaking. And so we can, I mean, you and I could each spend 24 hours a day learning about something in totally different fields, and it's still, we would have an endless supply of things to learn. So when we have to decipher what is the important knowledge, we have to filter things. We have to determine what is knowledge that I should be going after, what is knowledge that I shouldn't be going after. And maybe some things that we might find interesting, we can maybe do as a hobby, but shouldn't captivate our time. I think, for instance, I have an interest in astronomy. Used to have a telescope, don't have one now, and I live in the middle of town, so it's not even really practical with all the street lights. But you know, I could spend how many hours studying astronomy, looking at the moon, looking at the stars, and while that might be acceptable as a kind of a something to do to relax, to at the end of a long day. Yeah, I got to be careful about those types of things and how much time I spend in them. But we need to prioritize, triage. You know, thinking about in the medical terms, when doctors are when they have multiple patients and they have to go, okay, Mr. Jones, you have a sore ankle. You know, Mrs. Smith, you have appendicitis. Mr. Jones, we're going to be with you when we can. Mrs. Smith, we need to get you into surgery as soon as possible. So we prioritize. So we prioritize knowledge. And, of course, the most important knowledge is the knowledge of God and his ways. Let's take a look in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. This is our God that we're talking about. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be ignoramuses regarding our Master, our Father. We don't want to be ignorant about the one who came and died on the cross for our sins, or the Holy Spirit that works within us. We need to find knowledge of him. And here we're given a key, a clue. And you think about treasure hunts. You know how sometimes you'll have a treasure hunt and you pick up one clue and it leads to another clue. And well, this is like a treasure hunt here. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So we start on this journey with a fear of God. We've talked about the fear of God before many times, what it is, what it isn't. It's not just a panic-stricken attitude, but rather it's a deep, holy reverence for who God is, a desire not to offend him, a desire not to sin, a deep desire, not just like, well, God knows I'm human, he knows I make mistakes, he'll be okay with this. Not that, but actually saying, consciously saying, I do not want to make a mistake. You know, my workplace there, and you have your different, you know, jobs and workplaces, and you know, there's parameters that I'm working under. And in my job, working the 911 center, all of our conversations are recorded. Everything I type, even if I go and erase it afterwards, everything I type is logged on the computer and gets reviewed. They take a sampling, a random sampling, and I get reviews, and they send me. So every time I start a call, I say, I want this to be a compliant call. A non-compliant is where you make a mistake. I want it to be compliant. And then there's levels of non-compliance. Like, you just brutally failed that one, or, well, shouldn't have done that. I want it to be compliant. As soon as that thing goes off in my ear, I'm saying, okay, this one has got to be 100%. And so as we're going through our Christian life, we ought to be going through our life with the attitude, okay, Lord, I want this to be 100%. I don't want to get a partial non-compliant. I don't want to have you failed miserably non-compliant. I want to get this right. I want to do it right. And we have this fear of failing God, a fear of angering God, of upsetting God, of doing, you know, grieving the Holy Spirit, doing despite to the Holy Spirit. You have to have a fear of that. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Remembering that knowledge, then you add understanding to knowledge, and then wisdom. So you find out the general principles of something, just like you look at a car and how it works. You know, I've been under this car for a couple days now, tinkering away at it, and I've seen things that I've never seen before in my life. I've maybe seen them on YouTube videos, but I was like, wow, how does it actually work? And today I was reading up on how transmissions operate, and because I've torn out some of the insides of my transmission, and you know, as I was like, wow, I had no idea it worked like this. How intricate it was. And so you find knowledge, but then you find, then you develop it to understanding, to go, yeah, I understand how that works. 2 Corinthians, well, before we get there, let's do a stopover at Job 21, please. Job 21. I'm going to read a few verses here. Verses 7 through 26. Wherefore do the wicked live? Now, this passage here, Job is speaking, and he is talking about the wicked and how they live, and he's saying, you know, for a time, they appear to be doing well, for a time. And one of the things he points out about the wicked is that they have no use for the knowledge of God. No use. But then he points out their end, that they'll be snuffed out, and there's really no profit in it. So, in verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit shall we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children, but he rewardeth him, and he shall know it. He shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in his midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Read the whole that whole portion there, just to kind of give us some context regarding this discussion about the wicked and their supposed happiness, and we see that it does not last. But you notice right in the middle of that passage where it says in verse 14, therefore they said unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Wow. You know, for a person to spurn God and say, I have no knowledge, I have no desire to know you. Can you imagine being in their shoes on that day of judgment? We've got wicked people in this world. We've got wicked people in our country. They're doing wicked things and promoting wicked agendas. God's going to have a special place for them. I think of people, I think of even of someone that passed away here, the late Henry Morgenthaler. The wickedness he brought into our country with abortion and all his clinics. Boy, what a day that will be in judgment for him. Now, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, and we are not to either gloat. Rather, we just say, wow, he's got a lot to be responsible for, and he is going to be seriously judged. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, please. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. Some of the preceding verses, verse 4 talks about the God of this world hath blinded the hearts of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is in the image of God, should shine unto them. And that's a sad truth, that Satan blinds the eyes of so many. That being said, Romans 1 tells us that they are without excuse. So they still have that choice to make. But just like Rehoboam, who had two choices placed before him, he made the choice to listen to the young men who said, "You tell the people that you're gonna make their lives even more miserable than your father." He chose that wrong counsel. And so many people today choose Satan's counsel. They still have that choice. And they allow themselves to be blinded. I think some of these people in some of the cults. And you read that, later on you find out, actually I did have some misgivings about this or misgivings about that. And they just willfully said, "You know what? I am not willing to believe that I could have been wrong all these years. I'm just going to stick with it." Of course, some of them have all other motivations. So we carry on here in verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God has, while there is the God of this world who is trying to create darkness, he's trying to put out lights. He is trying to diminish your light and my light, spiritual light, so that this world gets closer and closer to what he wants it to be. There's less and less of God in this world. But that being said, we read there that in verse 6 that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The analogy of the going back to Genesis, but that in a spiritual way, he has also done the same. "Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we need to find a knowledge of God. That's got to be our primary pursuit. A knowledge of God. And remember the source. It's right here. Don't go somewhere else looking for the knowledge of God. The Word of God that's right here in your lap. So, knowledge of God, knowledge of His ways, a knowledge of His will. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians 5. While some people balk at the idea that God has a will and a purpose and a plan for their life, I'm happy that He has a plan for my life. Some people have the mindset, "You know what, I only have one life to live. Who knows how long that'll be. I want to live my life the way I want to live it." Of course, that's rebellion. God has a purpose. He has a will for our lives. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. "Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Don't be unwise, he says, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. A couple books over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae, telling them how he prays. And this should be a hint to us to know how we ought to pray for each other. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," Colossians 1:9, "do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you might be filled in all knowledge of his will, and in all wisdom, and in spiritual understanding. The knowledge of his will. So God wants us to seek after a knowledge of his will. We know that God has a general will for every single Christian. That we witness, and that we glorify him. The two primary things for which we are here. To witness of the good news of salvation, and to glorify God. And we glorify God in many different ways. You glorify God when you lift up a fellow brother or sister in Christ. You lift up you glorify God as you lift up someone in prayer. So there's the general will that he has for every person. But then he has a specific will for you and for me and for all believers. And that's where we have to get down the nuts and bolts. First of all, we do need to be well acquainted with what his will is for every believer. I mean, even there, you know, we fall short. Knowing that he wants to meet with us in prayer, that he delights in the prayer of the upright. Knowing that he wants us to take him at his word, that he wants us to trust in his promises, that he wants us to witness, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that he wants us to be unspotted from this world, sanctified, holy, blameless, so that he can, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might present unto himself a church without spot or wrinkle. Those are some of the general things. And then the specific things. You know, practical truths within his will. It's not just scholastic. It's not just head knowledge. But there are things that apply to our lives. This area of finding direction in marriage for those that the Lord would have marry. A knowledge of his will shows us who we are to marry. Some people have the mindset that, well, God just gives us the kind of like the ability, the smarts to be able to, yeah, that one there, to be able to figure out for ourselves. And I do not see that at all. I know from my own personal life that's not the way how God worked. And I've heard so many people tell about how God brought them and their spouse miraculously together. And I believe God does have a perfect spouse for every couple that God intends to be married. Again, not everyone is intended to be married. God leaves some single so that they can serve him in other ways that a married couple cannot. So a person needs to know, find knowledge of who, if they are to get married, who they are to marry. To not want God's will for in that married spouse is an evidence of a rebellious spirit. See, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are voluntarily relinquishing control of our whole body, or spirit, soul, and body, to God to use however he would see fit. That we just put ourself at his disposal. Use me however you will, is what should be our heart cry to the Lord. You just say when, you say where, you say how, and I will do it, Lord. That needs to be our prayer to the Lord. Again, specific wills of God, such as where a person should live. You know, what house they should buy if God's got them in line to buy a house. What community they are to live in. And I've seen so many Christians get derailed when they've gone a great distance away from a good Bible-believing church. And either it's too far to commute, or they're unwilling, or they don't have the capacity, they don't have a vehicle that's trustworthy, or whatever. Or in some cases, some have said, oh yeah, we're going to commute, but then they don't. You know, they kind of start to wean off. And I'm amazed and thankful for those in our church that do commute, and commute regularly and routinely. It's quite something. But there are those that will say, well, this is great job opportunity. You know, I had a great job opportunity, and there was even a good church there where I had the job opportunity, Fort McMurray. But that being said, it was a camp job. I was going to be in the camp for 2 weeks, solid. And back then, that was almost, you know, that was 2002. The job was $110,000 plus food and accommodations. And that, to me, that was like, whoa. I was still single then, and I was like, wow, I could really put together some money for a down payment. But the Lord just impressed upon my heart. You know what? You're going to be in a camp. You won't even be able to attend that good church that's, you know, an hour away. You'll be in that camp for 2 weeks in, surrounded by ungodly men for the most part. And so it's like, you know what? No. Yes, it's a lot of money. But I'm not going to do it. So practically, to know where he wants us to live. To know what he wants us to do as a career. When we come to understand that God has a perfect will for us, that he's laid out our life, we see even our career falls into that. Take a look at Exodus, please. Exodus 35:30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And he filled their heart with wisdom, and he hath filled them with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workmanship and of the embroider in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them which do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Now you understand that word cunning, it has a few meanings. Sometimes it means someone who is tricky. They're cunning in that sense. In this context, it simply means that he was very artistically talented, and God gave him the wisdom to be able to do these things, make these creations, and not only do them, but to teach others as well. So God had a specific purpose for him. God has a specific purpose for you, for me. So our duties are to find, okay, exactly what is that he has for us to do? I know that if I didn't feel like God had a purpose for me in my life, I would probably float. And I probably would not have a great deal of anchorage. But I'm so thankful that we can realize that he has a purpose, a plan, a place, and that we could find exactly what he would have us to do. Sometimes it's not easy finding out what God wants a person to do. Dad, he had some interesting experience, and he's mentioned it before, I believe, but when he was trying to find his career, he went to some sort of a job fair or whatever, and they did some skills testing, and we still don't understand how it came to be that they told him what his talent was. He's got these big, huge hands, big, thick fingers, not very flexible, and they said that he should be a dental hygienist, and definitely not a plumber, is what they said. And he became a plumber. I don't know if he became a plumber in defiance for this, because he doesn't like being pigeonholed. But anyway, sometimes finding what God would have us to do can be a challenge, and you know we struggle with it. But to know that God has a purpose and a plan, it's just a matter of asking him and being led of him. You know, in this last job that I've picked up here, I was going one door at a time, trying not to get too worked up about it. I mean, sometimes it was hard to invest a lot of time into it, but trying to just go one step at a time, just open one door, oh, it opened. God didn't bar this door. It's open. Okay, well, let's walk through it. There's another door. Let's jiggle it. Oh, it's unlocked. It opens. Okay, let's walk through that door. And you search for his will prayerfully. We learn God's will in how to live within a marriage relationship, how to treat one's spouse. And of course, we think to that passage mentioned already, Ephesians 5, about how we are to, the man is to look at his wife the same way, treat his wife the same way as Christ treats the church, and give himself for it. That's a study I really want to do one day, is looking at that. What are all the things that Christ did when he gave himself for the church? And then to draw an application to how men ought to treat their wives. Again, you know, when it comes to living within the bonds of a, not bonds, that doesn't sound right, in the context of a marriage, we don't have to go to the world, you know, to seek counsel. All the counsel we need is in God's word. It's right here. And of course, we use godly counselors in our life, mentors and spiritual leaders that God has put in place. We look for God's will in how to raise our children. You know, some parents think, well, I'll just give my children some kind of loose parameters, and they can figure it out on their own. And on one hand, our children do need to choose to trust in Christ themselves. You can't make that decision for your children. I can't make that decision for my children. If I make that decision for any of my children, that decision does not stick. I cannot get any of my children into heaven by my own wish. They have to surrender their heart to God. You know, some will say, well, I want my children to really, I want it to be their decision on whether they come to church. It can be their decision on whether, and it needs to be their decision, on whether they trust Christ as their Savior. But as long as my children are in my home, they will come to church. As long as they're not holding the bucket on the couch, you know, sick. You know, unless there's those kinds of factors there. So the Bible tells us how to raise our children. And this is practical knowledge. Again, it's not just head knowledge. No, it's something that we can use. I think too often parents either don't seek biblical knowledge of child rearing, or they do it too late. Once their children have already rebelled, there becomes a tipping point when you lose a child. And that tipping point can actually be quite early, quite young. We have to work diligently on getting their hearts from an early age. That can certainly be a challenge for new believers who are still trying to figure out things, and they're trying to overcome, you know, challenges in their own life, their own Christian walk. And sometimes they can forget that they've got children to lead. My dad was mentioning just on Sunday a family that happened to them, and you know, while the husband, the father, was working at getting things right, and my dad told part of the story, didn't tell all of the story. He told how he bopped a few people in the 7-Eleven. The back story was that he himself had shoplifted at the 7-Eleven, and when the security guard came out to him, he bopped her. And that was before he got saved. And then he got saved, and God did a wonderful work in his life and turned around his life. But you know, there's so many challenges to raising children, and to know that from Scripture that we need to start betimes, the Scripture says, early. That's what the word means, early. We don't wait until they're teenagers. Okay, so let's talk about this. We need to start early. We need to find out knowledge of God's will of how we need to manage our finances. God has a practical knowledge that you'll need to have and regarding general principles on managing your finances. I mean, not everyone manages the same way. You might find that you need to keep a budget. Some people might say, well, no, I look at my bottom line each month and I say, okay, well, yes, this month is a little tighter, so, you know, maybe I won't do takeout this month. Maybe next month will be a little bit plumper, and you know, you work it that way. Some people have different ways of managing their finances, but at the end of the day, there are scriptural principles as far as that are served, non-negotiables that we find in Scripture on how to manage finances. And you know, it's sad to see, and I've observed some people sometimes that have. They're going through life and they're making unwise purchases. And you just see them carrying on in that same pattern. And they're 40. Now they're 50. Now they're 60. They got nothing. Maybe all they have is debt. Because they've been making these purchases. Or what they thought was maybe an investment. It turned out not to be an investment. There are general principles in Scripture that we need to attend to regarding God's will for how we use our finances. Okay, well, we'll end with those thoughts and pick up this topic next Wednesday, Lord willing. Tell me, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of us to seek after knowledge, after a biblical knowledge. And we think of Festus, who said to Paul, "Much learning doth make thee mad." Lord, he wasn't mad. He wasn't crazy. Lord, that type of learning, a learning of who you are, who we are in relationship to you, how you want us to live, Lord, that's very practical. We pray that we'd seek after that, that we would lay that on that foundation of our faith, and directly on top of virtue, that moral excellence, doing that which is right. We ask that you go before us now as we go into prayer, that you would speak to our hearts and remind us of those prayer requests that maybe we've put on the back burner. Help us to be careful to bring these before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.